When I was growing up in Southern California, occasionally on a sunny Saturday morning, my father would wake me up early and tell me we were going to the doctor that day. And I would actually jump for joy. Now, you don't understand why I would be so excited at the thought of going to the doctor, but I knew that that phrase was actually a coded message. And if I would ask my father what doctor we were going to see, he would say, "We're going to see Dr. Needus." And then after a while, after we'd be driving along for an hour or so, I'd realize we were moving in the right direction, and I'd get more and more excited, and then I would see the top of the Matterhorn, and then I'd really get excited, and then we'd pull into the parking lot of Disneyland, and then I would know that it was true, because Dr. Needus was really Mr. Disney. And so I understood, you know, right from the start where we were going. Now, in the passage we're going to read today from the Gospel of John, we see Jesus building a similar sort of suspense in the hearts and minds of his first century audience. However, Jesus was disappointed in his hearers who could not follow the clues or translate the code of his ministry that would have revealed to them where he, as Messiah, wanted to take them. And in this passage, we learn that the failure of Jesus' first century audience to understand the coded language of his message and ministry was due to the fact that some of them were not among his sheep. This suggests the whole teaching of God's sovereignty in human salvation that is strongly emphasized in John's Gospel. Whether or not we are among Jesus' sheep depends upon God's mercy. However, as we will also see in this passage, whether we are among Jesus' sheep also depends upon our response to Jesus. God's choice and our choice are both very powerful. Hear what John has to tell us on this subject in John chapter 10, beginning with verse 22. "Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple courts walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews who were there gathered around him, saying, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly.'" May God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word. The setting of Jesus' discussions with the Jews in this passage was the festival of Hanukkah, which takes place around the time of our Christmas. And as we have seen before, it was a commemoration of the time when Judas Maccabeus was victorious over the pagan Antiochus Epiphanes hundreds of years before Jesus. And he cleansed the temple which Antiochus had defiled by building there an altar to Zeus. And as a result of his heroic acts, Judas was made king, even though he was not of the Davidic line. And his descendants reigned after him for about 150 years until Rome installed Herod the Great. And even Herod, a wise man that he was, married a princess from the line of Judas Maccabeus, in hopes of sort of legitimizing his kingship before the Jews. So it's significant that Jesus was walking in the temple courts at this time. The people's minds would have been focused on the messianic figure of Judas Maccabeus, and their hearts would have been filled with a feeling of suspenseful hope, wondering when God would send another leader like Judas, who would this time deliver them from Rome. And some really wanted to know whether Jesus would be this leader. Others probably wanted to see Jesus get himself into trouble with his answer to their question. And here is his answer. We read beginning verse 25. "Jesus answered, 'I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Jesus' response to the question of the Jews, are you the Messiah, was simply to say, look, I've already answered your question. The very works I have done testify to my identity. The problem is, you haven't read my coded message aright. And why weren't the Jews able to read Jesus' message? The reason you do not believe Jesus is because you are not my sheep. The Gospel of John, at a number of points, asserts the sovereignty of God in salvation. However, it's important to note that the New Testament holds God's sovereignty in tension with human freedom. God chooses and we choose. How are we to reconcile God's sovereignty and human freedom? One way that I like to think of it is to think of life like a play. For example, in Shakespeare's plays, everything happens in Shakespeare's plays because that's the way Shakespeare wrote it. But at the same time, everything happens in the play because of the choices that the characters make. Now, that's not a perfect illustration, because God is able to give to His creatures, to us as human beings, something Shakespeare could never give to one of His characters. God is able and has given to us real freedom. The problem comes in our thinking anyway, when we start using words like predestination or foreknowledge. The Bible uses those words to refer to God's sovereign choice of whom He will save, but it's accommodating to our way of looking at things. We as human beings live in time, and we understand everything in terms of past, present, future. But for God, there is no time. Time is part of His creation. He lives outside of it. He lives in an eternal now. And so He knows what we are choosing at any given moment. And He assigns the destiny appropriate to it. And so that's how Jesus could say, you are not of my sheep. However, at the same time, Jesus gives them, and it's all too easy to miss this, the opportunity to change their mind. And if they change their mind, then He will accept them. He basically says, if you want to be among my sheep, you will listen to my voice and follow me. That's what my sheep do. David Gibson of Idaho Falls, Idaho, tells the following story. He says, my friend bought a 19-foot jet boat and invited me along for her maiden voyage. The boat is made of steel and fitted with a V8 engine, and we put the boat in the North Fork of the Snake River. And the water was quite low because of a drought and heavy irrigation, and we eased the throttle up until we were going 35 miles per hour. And we grinned at each other as we raced along the water's surface. And suddenly, we hit a hidden sandbar, and the boat came to an abrupt stop. And we stepped onto the sandbar and barely covered with 1 inch of water. And another boater came along, and after 3 hours of digging and pushing, we once again got my friend's boat floating in the open channel. And the boater who had rescued us offered to lead us back to the landing since he knew the river well. And he instructed us to follow exactly behind him so we would avoid hidden sand and gravel bars. Our leader pushed his boat up to about 35 miles per hour, and we fell in behind him, and once again, we enjoyed the power of the machine as it skimmed over the water. And after a couple of minutes, my friend steered our boat just a few feet to the right of where the lead boat had gone. And within seconds, we hit a gravel bar, and I was thrown into the windshield, injuring me and busting the windshield. And when the lead boat came back, the driver reminded us, I told you to follow me. Well, Jesus calls us to listen to Him and to follow Him precisely. And when we fail to do so, we often hit sandbars and get stuck in the middle of life. The good news is we don't have to stay there. We don't have to stay there at all. Jesus comes along and He helps us out of our stuck condition and invites us to start following Him again. Jesus makes three wonderful interlocked promises to those who choose to follow Him as His sheep. First, He promises to His sheep to give them the life of the ages, what's sometimes translated as eternal life. William Barclay puts it this way. He says, He promised that if they accepted Him as Master and Lord, if they became members of His flock, all the littleness of earthly life would be gone. And they would know the splendor and the magnificence of the life of God. Secondly, Jesus promises to His sheep an indestructible life. He says that if we are His sheep, in other words, if we listen to Him and follow Him, then He will give us a life that will never end. Now, obviously, followers of Jesus still die. They've been doing that for 2,000 years. But what Jesus is promising is that if we listen to His voice and follow Him, we'll never have to experience the second death of separation from God. And that leads to the third promise Jesus makes here. He promises a secure life to His sheep. No one can ever snatch us out of Jesus' hand. All the temptations and trials and terrible events of this life are not enough to snatch one sheep out of Jesus' hand. Not even the devil can do it. Paul puts it this way, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Steve Nichols tells the following story. He says, "I bought my 2-year-old daughter Sarah an aquarium. And we went together to the pet store to pick out 4 fish to put into the tank. Well, one of the fish died 2 weeks ago when Sarah was at her grandparents' house. And so my wife quietly flushed it down the toilet and didn't tell our daughter anything about it. Well, this morning, Sarah found one of the other fish dead. She found it caught up in one of those fake plastic bushes. My wife called me at the office and said that Sarah had something to tell me. In her 2-year-old way, she explained to me that the fish had died and she found it in the bushes and her and Mommy were going to have a funeral for it in the backyard. I realized that this was the first of many losses she would experience in life. I broke into tears, however, when the last thing she said to me before she hung up the phone was, 'Daddy, keep me from getting caught in the bushes.'" Jesus doesn't promise to keep us from getting caught in the bush of physical death. After all, He got caught there too. However, He does promise that if we listen to Him and follow Him, then we will never have to be separated from Him or His love. We will enjoy the life of the ages, the truly indestructible life. The question naturally arises, how can Jesus make such a promise? Jesus answers that question before anyone can even ask. He says the reason that no one can snatch his sheep out of his hand is because they are given to him by the Father who is greater than all. And then Jesus makes his greatest, clearest claim to deity. He says, "I and the Father are one." The Jews who were listening to him that day clearly understood that this was a claim to deity. Here is their response. Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We are not stoning you for any good work," they replied, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." And Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be set aside, what about the one from whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Again they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. The Jewish response to Jesus' claim to be one with the Father was to pick up stones to kill him for blasphemy. And Jesus' response to the Jews is twofold. First, he says, "Consider the works I've done. Don't these works suggest to you that I am God's Son? If they do, believe the works. Trust in the direction they are pointing." Jesus was basically saying, look, I'm doing the kind of works that the Father does. Thus suggesting that he was in line with the Father's purposes and that the Father was working through him. As has often been noted, the miracles Jesus performed carried the signature of God. Jesus did small and close what God is doing everywhere with a hand so big we don't often recognize it for the miracle it is. Think about it. Jesus changes water into wine. Well, isn't that what God does every year through the process of grapes growing and being harvested and then fermenting? Jesus multiplied loaves and fishes. Well, isn't that what God does every year through the spawning of fish and the planting of grains of wheat from which thousands of loaves of bread are made every year? Jesus, in effect, says to his hearers, do you not recognize the signature of God in the works I'm doing? Can't you translate the code? Jesus' second response to the Jewish plan to stone him for blasphemy is to quote Scripture. He quotes and expounds on Psalm 82:6. William Barclay gives a helpful explanation. He says, that psalm is a warning to unjust judges to cease from unjust ways and defend the poor and the innocent. The appeal concludes, I say you are God, sons of the Most High, all of you. The judge is commissioned by God to be God to men. This idea comes out very clearly in certain of the regulations in Exodus. Exodus 21, 1 through 6 tells how the Hebrew servant may go free in the seventh year. As the King James Version has it, Exodus 21, 6 says, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. But in Hebrew, the word which is translated judges is actually Elohim, which means gods. The same form of expression is used in Exodus 22:9 and Exodus 22:28. Even Scripture said of men who were specially commissioned to some task by God that they were gods. So Jesus said, if Scripture can speak like that about men, why should I not speak about myself that way? And again, the Jews tried to seize Jesus and execute him for blasphemy, but somehow Jesus escapes their grasp. And the final verses of John 10 tell us where Jesus goes from the temple. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. And there he stayed. And many people came to him. And they said, though John never performed a sign, all that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. We don't know exactly where this place was on the other side of the Jordan where John baptized in the early days of his ministry. Traditionally, if you go on a tour of the Holy Land, they will take you to a place at the mouth of the Jordan, and ministers often do baptisms there. I was baptized there. But we're pretty sure that's not the place. We don't know exactly where the place is. But the important thing was that Jesus was making a pilgrimage, as it were, back to the place of a very important spiritual experience that formed the foundation of his ministry. This was the place where the Holy Spirit had descended upon him in the form of a dove, and where God the Father had spoken those beautiful words, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Jesus returned to this location, no doubt, knowing what lay before him. He saw how the Jews wanted to stone him to death. He certainly knew what his end would be in Jerusalem. So he went back to the place where God called him in order to remember the Father's love for him and thereby to be fortified for the trial that lay ahead of him. We all would do well to make a pilgrimage from time to time back to the place where God called us. William Barclay again says so helpfully, "There's everything to be said for a man returning every now and then to the place where he had the supreme experience of his life. When Jacob was up against it, when things had gone wrong and badly wrong, he went back to Bethel. And when he needed God, he went back to the place where he had first found him." Jesus, before the end, went back to the place where the beginning had happened. It would often do our souls a world of good to make a pilgrimage to the place where we first found God. I think it's significant that many people believed in Jesus when he returned to this special spot along the Jordan. At this place, even though John the Baptist was long gone, the people remembered what John had said about Jesus. And rather than having their hopes in Jesus disappointed, they found everything that John had said about Jesus was true. Once again, we're in a presidential election year, and that's always a time when politicians make great claims and promises. And there's one thing that I can tell you for sure. No matter who is elected in November, that person will disappoint us. That person will break some of their campaign promises. The thing about Jesus is, he never disappoints. Oh yes, there may be times when we don't understand what God is doing in our lives. We may even feel like God abandoned us. If even Jesus felt like this, then so will we. But the truth is that God never really abandoned his Son, and he will never abandon us. As somebody once said to me, what appears to be disappointment is really God's appointment. Jesus will bring good for us out of every seeming evil if we are his sheep, if we listen to his voice, and if we follow him by the power of the Holy Spirit. God did that for Jesus through the cross and the resurrection. And if the Father did that for his Son, he will do no less for us who are his sheep. Everything in life comes down to the power of choice, doesn't it? God's choice, our choice. If we choose to listen to Jesus and follow him as his sheep, then we can be sure of what God will do for us. Paul says, "For those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son." That's a great destiny, isn't it? To be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That's the destiny for each one of us who choose Jesus Christ. I was reminded recently of a wonderful quote from C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. I've been going to a group in Monterey that, totally apart from my working whatsoever, they are meeting every week and working through C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. And it had been a while since I'd read that book, and we came to this wonderful quote at the end of one of the chapters. Lewis says, "But the great thing to remember is that though our feelings come and go, God's love for us does not. It is not wearied by our sins or our indifference, and therefore it is quite relentless in its determination that we will be cured of those sins at whatever cost to us, at whatever cost to him." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the great and precious promises that Jesus has given us in this passage to give us, his sheep, the life of the ages, an indestructible life, a secure life that will never end. Father, help us to take advantage of those promises by listening for Jesus' voice this week and by following Him as His sheep. Lord, we can only do that by the power of Your Holy Spirit. We can only do that by the sovereignty of Your mercy. And so we pray for You to pour out Your mercy and grace upon us afresh this day. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.